Our Father God, we're grateful today for your presence and your grace to us. Thank you, Father, for the truths of those songs that we sing during the Christmas season to celebrate the birth of your Son. We thank you, Father, for that whole story that you had designed and built long before you even made time. And yet, Father, our redemption was always at your heart. And so as we come today, Father, to celebrate in part the birth of your Son, I ask, Lord, that you would open our minds to give us wisdom. It's the greatest event in the history of the world. The birth, the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of your Son. And so as we come to pay attention in this season to the birth of Jesus Christ, I ask, Lord, that you would help us to really understand who is Jesus Christ, and what was his work on my behalf? We thank you, Father, and ask for your wisdom in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, I mentioned last week that we would start a short series beginning last week of 3 Sundays dealing with last week the humanity of Jesus Christ, and today the deity of Jesus Christ, and then next Sunday, as we approach the Christmas season, that we would see how the human nature and the divine nature of Christ coexist in one person. And when we understand person, there's a distinction that's made in languages. You know, language is a study all of its own, and I admire those people who are gifted in several languages. One man that I read that was particularly instrumental in formulating some theological creeds during the 20th century and taught at an excellent seminary, evangelical seminary outside of Chicago, was trained and fluent in 21 languages. Can you imagine? It's unbelievable. My Hebrew professor had his doctorate degree in Semitic languages, which are all the languages descended from Shem, the son of Noah. But his specialty within the Semitic languages was Ugaritic. Have you ever even heard of a language? Ugaritic? And he was lamenting one class day about, what does a man with a PhD in Ugaritic do when Bible colleges no longer have emphasis on original languages of the Scriptures? And it was, kind of a scary thought to me, although I did not pursue a doctoral degree in Semitic languages and Ugaritic, but I felt compassion for the man that he had that. Anyway, I started off, when we use the word person with respect to the person of Jesus Christ, when we're talking theology, we have to go back to the Latin. Because it was the Latin fathers of the church that really formulated in a crisper sense how it is that we have a human, fully human, and fully divine nature in one person. And their idea of person has less to do with individuality, like we understand. The Latin word persona has more to do with the essence of that being, not the individuality of personality. And so when we talk about the person of Christ, we are referencing back to the Latin fathers in the 4th and 5th century who helped us to understand persona as the very essence of being. And so when we have this conversation about the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ, we need to understand we're not talking about personality. We're not talking about individuality. We are rather talking about the essence of who this persona is. And so we come to this section today when we're going to be looking at the deity of Jesus Christ, the divine Jesus. Last week we talked about his human nature. You'll remember some of the points. Jesus Christ at times was hungry. Remember, we referenced Matthew 4:1, going into the wilderness temptation. He was there 40 days and 40 nights, and the Scripture says, and he hungered. And so that's a human physical thing that doesn't happen to God. And then we read with the John chapter 4 with the woman at the well after they had been walking up through Samaria that he was tired. God doesn't get tired, but Jesus in his humanity was tired. We also referenced partly when the disciples asked Jesus in Matthew 24 about the coming of the end of the world. When will these things be? And Jesus said, nobody knows, not the angels in heaven, nor even the Son of Man, but only the Father. And there are people that will say, well, if he was really divine, if he was God, and we understand God to be omniscient, he knows all things, omnipresent, he's always everywhere, and omnipotent, there is all powerful. If he really was omniscient and knows all things, how is it that he doesn't know the timing of his own coming? And this was such a struggle for St. Thomas Aquinas, which is one of the greatest minds in the history of Christendom, that he said, well, Jesus actually knew, but he just chose not to tell his disciples. That can't be. Because if he chose not to tell his disciples, then he said to them, he said, well, I know, but I'm not permitted to tell you. That would be okay. But if he knew, and he chose not to tell them, and he said to them, not even the Son of Man knows, then he's a liar, and he's not God. So even a great mind like St. Thomas Aquinas couldn't grasp this. How do we have these human nature and his divine nature in one persona, in one essence, and yet there's a distinction between them. There's not a total sharing. Well, it's no more difficult than the question, then how is it that he was tired? Because God doesn't get tired. Did he lose his divinity? No. His divine being wasn't tired. His physical being was, his human being. And so as we look at the divinity of Christ and his divine nature, these are just questions that pop up if you have too much time on your hands to sit around and think about these things. So Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 12. And last week I went through the scripture so fast, most of you finally just gave up and didn't look there. And so I want to talk first of all, when we are considering the divine nature of Christ, did he exist before he was born in Bethlehem of the womb of Mary? Well, of course he did. There's a topic in theological journals that is called the eternal generation of the Son, the S-O-N. And it would take weeks worth of sermons for us to go through that. But in essence, what that says is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, was always eternally generated by the Father, but he's co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. And what I want to show in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 12, the scripture says, and this is talking about God. It even uses the covenant name Yahweh. Habakkuk 1:12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. That word everlasting, if you turn back just two books to Micah, let me see where I have this written down. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Just turn back two books from Habakkuk. Now Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. So that Hebrew word that we saw in Habakkuk 1:12, are you not from everlasting, is the same Hebrew word that's used in Micah 5:2, whose origin is from of old. Those are the two same Hebrew constructions. And in one, it's talking about Jehovah God, Jehovah Elohim, talking about he is everlasting. And then, of course, in Micah 5:2, it's a prophecy of the Messiah, using the same exact word. So whatever is true in Habakkuk 1:12, to whatever that verse was, whatever is true of God in that verse is also true of Messiah in Micah 5:2. So there is a preexistence of the Son of God. From everlasting talks about his eternal nature. God, or the Son, has life in himself. And of course, we could also turn back a few more books and go to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, which is very popular during the Christmas season. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and on the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." And so, of course, this is talking about the Messiah. But look what John chapter 8 says in the Gospel according to St. John. John chapter 8, verse 58, verse 57. "So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.'" And that refers back to Exodus chapter 3. Seven times in the Gospel of John, Jesus finished a statement with, "I am," claiming to be the same as whoever appeared to Moses in the bush and gave his great covenant name, Yahweh. So we have this pre-existence of Jesus Christ before he was born. Last week we talked about some appearances of, in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord with a definite article. There's a difference in the Old Testament between an angel of the Lord and the angel of the Lord. And when we walk through those passages in the Old Testament where it's the angel of the Lord, we will see that there are ascriptions of deity with that person. We mentioned in particular Genesis chapter 18, when the three angels came to Abraham. The other two continued down to Sodom and Gomorrah, and the one angel, the angel of the Lord, stayed and talked with Abraham, and Abraham interceded for Lot and his daughters, his family, and when the conversation was over, which looked like Abraham was driving that conversation all through chapter 18 of Genesis. Actually, what happens at the end of that passage, it says, when the Lord, Jehovah, stopped talking, when he was finished talking. And so Jehovah had led Abraham through that intercession there, and it turns out that the angel of the Lord is the same as Jehovah, God. Same way when we see in Joshua chapter 5, where the captain of the host of the army appears to Joshua, and Joshua says, "Are you with us or against us?" And he said, "Nope, I'm with God." And it turns out that that also is a pre-incarnate, before he came in the flesh, appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ there. And so now we go on to, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Really? They didn't read their Bible very close. He most certainly did. You already had your finger in the Gospel of John. Turn there and go to John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. See up in the previous verse, 17, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.'" And so they understood, the audience that Jesus was talking to, understood when he said, "My Father and I are always working," they understood him to make himself equal with his Father. In English, we don't do that. In English, if I tell you something about my Father, I'm just telling you something about my Father. I'm not making myself equal to him. But in the Hebrew, when in the Hebrew mind, not just the language, but the Hebrew mind, when they said, "Son of God," for example, we'll see that in another passage when Jesus was on trial and he said, "Tell us plainly, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God?" As Peter said on the Mount of Transfiguration, that makes an equality between the Son and the Father. And that's why the Muslim population absolutely detests when Christians say Son of God, for two reasons. Number one, it makes that person equal with God. Remember, originally, the Quran is a Semitic language and a Semitic mindset, worldview. And so, Son of God means not only to them, it means a physical son. And so, that's that doctrine is anathema to them because they picture God coming and having sexual relations with a woman, as he does in Mormonism. But that's not at all what we're talking about. And in trying to translate the Bible into, for example, Arabic and Assyrian, it becomes a very complex translation when you try to translate Son of God, because that is so hateful to that worldview, because it means equality with God at the same time as a physical procreation. And so Wycliffe Bible translators spent almost 2 years trying to figure out how to put into Assyrian and Arabic Son of God in a way that wasn't so offensive to them that they would actually read it. And so these are complex issues that in English we don't even think about. We say, you know, I'm the son of Bill. That means Bill just gave, you know, my mom gave birth and I take my dad's name. But it doesn't in any way imply that I am equal with my father. And particularly equal in essence. Not just equal in my abilities, but equal in essence. That's critical. And so when we see Jesus' favorite title for himself all through the New Testament, the Gospels, is Son of Man, well, that has a direct reflection back to Daniel chapter 12, when Daniel saw a vision. He said, I see one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds, in Daniel chapter 12, and seated. And then it goes on, the Son of Man actually is with the Ancient of Days in an equal relationship. And so when Jesus calls himself Son of Man, it has reference to that prophecy in Daniel chapter 12. And the religious leaders get all fit to be tied with that. They decide, we just have to kill him. That's the best thing we can do. Well, we're going to look at a couple of others. Matthew chapter 26. Turn back there with me. Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 63. But Jesus remained silent. This is during his trial. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And those critics who say Jesus never claimed to be God, they either haven't read this or they have been educated beyond their intelligence. Because in this statement, Jesus most definitely did claim to be God. And how do you know? Because of the reaction of his original audience. Look in verse 65. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. Well, what is blasphemy? To make oneself equal with God. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What's your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. They understood Jesus claimed to be God in that statement. And then there's the apostolic witness, John chapter 1. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Now, I understand the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witness, but any Greek scholar will tell you that the New World Translation is illegitimate. They say he was a God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Do you know that in the Greek language there is no indefinite article? It's often implied. It's implied if there's not a definite article, but there are rules in the Greek language just like there are in English. And the way that I just read that, that's in most of our Bibles, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, is the most precise translation of that Greek phrase. And so all Greek scholars, even secular ones, I talked to a man who taught Greek at the University of Colorado Boulder, and he agreed. He was not a Christian, but he agreed this is the most precise translation. So even secular Greek scholars will understand this. So there's two things here about this word. And of course, then it goes on in verse 14, tells us that the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. So this is talking about Jesus, the word, the logos in the Greek language. And there's a whole study behind what the word logos means, going all the way back to Socrates and how they understood that, and that we won't have time to get into that. But there's two things really that stand out here with the word was with God and the word was God. The word with demands a personal distinction between the two, right? The word was with God. That means at least two. But the word that says the word was God, that he is God, demands an inclusion in the Godhead. So those two things are demanded of that verse. Number one, that there's a distinction among persons in the Godhead. And number two, that they are equal. And so we say they're co-equal, co-eternal. So that Jesus is in fact as divine as God the Father. We go on to chapter 20 of John, verse 28. John chapter 20, verse 28. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Remember that? Thomas wasn't there the first time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after the resurrection. And the disciples told Thomas, "We have seen him." And Thomas said, "You're right. I'll not believe it unless I see him and touch his wounds, put my hands in his wounds." So a week later, Jesus appeared to Thomas, and he appeared to him. And even though Jesus didn't hear him say, "I won't believe it unless I put my hands," then he said to Thomas in verse 27, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." So even though Jesus wasn't there when Thomas said that, Jesus knew exactly what he said. And he challenged him, "Touch the wounds, touch my side, touch it." And what did Thomas do? He fell down, "My Lord and my God." Now, if Jesus was only a good man or a good teacher, then when Thomas fell down and worshipped him and called him my God, if Jesus had any credibility as a Jew, he would have rebuked Thomas harshly. "Do not worship me. Worship only God." But the fact is, Jesus accepted that worship, as he did at other times. And by accepting the worship from Thomas, Jesus is proclaiming to all the world, "I am God," because he accepted the worship. Remember when they went to worship Peter in the book of Acts and Paul? "We're just men like you. Get up before the lightning strikes you. Are you kidding?" Remember when Gideon and others would want to worship an angel? "Don't worship. I'm an angel like you." Daniel fell at the feet of an angel. And Daniel said, "Get up. I'm a co-laborer like you are. Worship only God." And yet on several occasions in the New Testament, they worshiped Jesus and he accepted it. In this case, also the Mount of Transfiguration, he accepted worship as though it were normal. And so then his works. Jesus did things that only God can do. In Mark chapter 2, the story of the man that the Lord healed. "Your sins are forgiven." Mark chapter 2, beginning of verse 1. "And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days it was reported that he was at home. Many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'My son, your sins are forgiven.'" Well, who except Jesus would have even thought to think of sins? The man was a paralytic. He needed a physical healing. And yet Jesus said, "Your sins..." Well, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, it says they were speaking this in their hearts. They didn't say it out loud. They were thinking it. And they were running through their theology. And their theology said, only God can forgive sins. And you know what? Their theology in that is right. No one can no sinner can forgive sins. And so what they were accusing Jesus of, in their hearts, but not speaking aloud, they were right. What they were wrong about is the persona, the essence of who Jesus was. And so Jesus, knowing what they were thinking, that's scary, isn't it? Jesus, knowing what they're thinking, in verse 8, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them. Now before we go on, we have to understand that when Jesus knows what they're thinking, that is the divine attribute of omniscience. Only God knows what you're thinking besides you. And very often he knows more clearly what I'm thinking than I do because I confuse myself. And so there is an attribute of his divine nature when he knew what they were thinking. And he said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Wouldn't that scare you? They still had the chutzpah to accuse him, and yet he had just revealed what they were thinking. Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up and take your bed and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And so in that instance, Jesus Christ demonstrated omniscience. He demonstrated the authority to forgive sins. And he demonstrated the authority over a physical infirmity that the man probably wasn't born with. There was probably some kind of accident in his life that caused him to be paralytic. And the Lord Jesus, in his omniscience and in his authority to forgive sins and in his authority to heal, those are three demonstrations in a couple of verses where Jesus said, I am God. And he also told those who had him on trial, if you don't believe what I say, at least believe what I do. And so we look at the works that Jesus did. Also in John 5:27, he's given authority to judge. All authority is given to him to judge. John 5:27, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. That speaks to his divine nature. Same way in Acts chapter 17. In John chapter 1 and verse 3, if we go back there, where we were early in John chapter 1, we're talking about now not his assertions, but his works. John chapter 1 and verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus Christ is the active agent in the creation. When we read in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning was God. In the beginning, and God created the heavens and earth, that was Jesus Christ, according to John chapter 1, verse 1. Also, Colossians chapter 1 tells us the same exact thing. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, that Jesus Christ is the one who not only created the heavens and the earth, but by his power they are held together. Remember, I told you last week that when Jesus died on the cross, his human nature died, but his divine nature did not. And the reason I say that is because of these versions in Colossians 1. Partly why I say that. Verse 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Hold together. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us the same exact thing. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. He is the active agent in creating and holding together. If we would go back to John chapter 1, just a few verses later than verse 3, it says in him is life. And the construction means that in Jesus Christ is the point of origin of all life. There isn't any life in the universe that doesn't have its origin in Jesus Christ. That's divine. That's God. And so He's the point of origin for all life. So therefore, in His divinity, He could not have died on the cross because He is the origin of life. Isn't that amazing? Wow. Well, then there's His characteristics. We've already talked about some of those before. In Matthew 28, 18, He's omnipotent. He has all power. All power. In Mark chapter 2, verse 8, where we just looked to when He said, "Why do you think this in your minds?" Then that demonstrates His omniscience. And then in Matthew 18 and also in 28, "And lo, I am with you always." Matthew 18, some of us like to quote that very often. "Behold, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them." It doesn't matter if it's here or First Baptist Delta or First Baptist Cedar Ridge or First Baptist Quantico. It doesn't matter. Jesus is there. How did that omnipresence in His divine being work with His limited presence in His physical being? How does that work out today? Because you see, when Jesus took the form of a servant, Philippians chapter 2, the morphe, then when He went to heaven, His body is still there. He took the restrictions to some degree of a human body for the rest of eternity, for you. How great was His love for you that He would do that. And so He is omniscient, He is omnipotent, He is omnipresent. And then there's other things. He accepted in Matthew 14, 33, and we've already talked about this once, He accepted worship not only from men, but from angels. Angels worship Him, and He didn't rebuke them. So that either makes Him God or a charlatan. You choose. Matthew 28, 19, He is listed as an equal partner with the Father, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. All three equal, co-equal. And so also, here's an interesting one. If we turn to Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 1 and about verse 76, this is Zechariah's prophecy, the father of John the Baptizer, and speaking of the Messiah. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways." So Zechariah is prophesying that his son will be called the prophet of the Most High, and his son will go before the Lord to prepare His ways. So then we turn back to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. And there's a prophecy regarding that was given 400 years before Zechariah prophesied that. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." So that's talking about the Messiah. But if we back up to the end of chapter 2 of Malachi and set the context, chapter 2, verse 17, "You have wearied the Lord," notice in your Bible that's all caps, so that means the covenant name, Jehovah or Yahweh. "You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied Him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of Jehovah, and He delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Jehovah says, "I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, Jehovah God." And Zechariah said to his son, "You will go before and prepare the way for Jehovah God," i.e., the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He's co-equal with Jehovah. The same parallel is also in Romans 10:13 and Joel 2:32. He's called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do you know we get our word alphabet from the Hebrew? The Hebrew, the first letter, we say our ABCs. They say they're Aleph, Beit, Gimel. So Aleph, Beit, the first two letters of Hebrew language, is where we get our word alphabet. What are the first two letters of the Greek language? Alpha, Beta. Alpha, Beta. Alphabet. Well, God in the Old Testament is the Aleph and Tet, the first and the last of the Hebrew alphabet. Jesus in the New Testament is the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. They're the same. Not the same person. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. One God, three separate, distinct Latin personas of one essence. And so, from the front to the back, we've only looked at a few scriptures here today. We could spend weeks on this and much more. From the front to the back, Jesus is the same as God. Now, I want to give you a couple interesting verses to think on as we go through the afternoon. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. 1 and 2 Timothy and then Titus. Chapter 2, verse 13. Well, I wrote down the wrong verse. Let me see if I have it over here somewhere else. It's the same thing that we see in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. I'll have to find that verse. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Different translations may put the punctuation differently, and there's a few variant manuscripts that read differently, but the English Standard Version that I've read to you, to our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is, and the verse in Titus that I obviously wrote down the wrong reference, there is a rule in the Greek language. You know, for a long time, the scholars, the New Testament scholars, back in the early centuries, believed that the New Testament was written in kind of the Queen's English, like what we refer to as King James Version. That's kind of the Queen's English. But then over the centuries, a couple of scholars, in particularly in the 1700s, reading other literature than the Bible of the same era, the first century Greek, determined that the New Testament manuscripts were really written in the people's language, what they call Koine Greek. And there are different rules for the Queen's English than there are for the peasant's English, are there not? And there are different rules in the Greek language for the Greek of the court, if you will, and the Greek of the street. And so this one man in about the year 1790 determined through reading a lot of other manuscripts other than the scriptures, but just contemporary Greek manuscripts, first century, he was able to come up with a rule that is true in the common, ordinary language of the Greek citizen. And that rule says this. It's called the Granville-Sharp's rule. When you have two nouns, which are not proper names, but which are describing a person, and are connected by the little word and in the Greek, and the first noun has the article, the definite article, the, while the second does not, then both nouns are referring to the same person. So, for example, in these verses we looked at in 1 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, you have this exact occurrence. Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior. God and Savior are the nouns, but they're not proper names. God is not a name, it's a title. And so in this statement, we have two nouns that are separated by the word and the first noun, God, has the definite article. The second noun, Savior, does not. And so according to the linguistic rules, that means the word God and the word Savior have to refer to the same person. Our God. Some of the translations would put a comma there. Our God, comma, and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Making them distinction between the Father and the Son. But it's not there. What Peter is saying is, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. All through the Scriptures, Jesus Christ is God. He claimed to be God. He did the works of God. He accepted the worship that is due only to God. And the language of the New Testament and the Old Testament, he is ascribed to be the very same as Jehovah in the Old Testament, the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What are the implications of this? This is really the important part all that goes on before just helps us understand the implications. According to John chapter 1:18 and also John chapter 14:9, when he told Thomas, I have been with you this long, Thomas, and you don't know? Because Thomas said, show us God. Show us the Father. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And John 1:18 says, nobody has made known to us except the only God, God the begotten. And that's an interesting construction. One of these days we'll have time to look at that, John 1:18. So the implication of this is, number one, God, the eternal, self-existing creator God of the universe, can be known. We can know Him. Do we understand how awesome that is? How powerful that is? We can know God. Here's another implication. Redemption is possible. We can be redeemed. And that redemption has been accomplished in Jesus Christ because He was perfect man, perfect God. Here's another implication. Because of His humanity, we have a sympathetic high priest by whom we draw near to the throne of grace. When we come pouring our heart out to Jesus, He was tempted in every way such as we are, yet without sin. And we have a sympathetic high priest who's been tested in all ways like us, yet without sin. And because of that, because God can be known in Jesus Christ, because redemption is possible, and because we have a sympathetic high priest, then here's an offshoot. Worship and obedience to Christ are not only possible and appropriate, but necessary. Necessary. If we call ourselves Christians and go by His name, it is not only appropriate, but it's necessary that we worship Him in His deity. He is due our worship. Brother Doug, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Just one last note before we go to prayer. In all my years of there's not a lot of years of volunteering, but in the volunteering I've done, the one thing that comes to fruition is the fact that volunteers need to be consistently in their showing up. So if it takes losing your keys every day, consistently show up. People will be more open to hearing the word of the God, our Father, than people that just come one time and beat them over the head with the Bible and walk off. Be consistent. Lose your keys, whatever it takes. Great Father God, we're just so thankful for the message that our Pastor John preached. I know when I'm praying, I get confused on who to call what up here, dear Lord. And I'm so sorry. You know, the triune God is confusing to me. I'll have to agree. I have to admit. But they are, you are the Father. God was only used one time in Jesus' walk on this earth, and that was when He was hanging on the cross and wanted to know why His God had forsaken Him. But all the rest of the time, He just called Him Father. And this picture up on the pulpit up here shows the glory of God, that is His Son. You know, if anybody wants to know what they're talking about, when they're talking about the glory of God, that is laying in the manger. That's God's glory. And then a few chapters later, He tells us that as He was baptized, the heavens opened up and His Spirit, His Father's Spirit, came down on Him like a dove. And the Father spoke, "This is My Son, with whom I'm well pleased." So the world knows a lot of gods, but we only know one Father, our Holy Father. In His precious Son's name, Jesus. Amen.